Brothers, join me in prayer, and we'll use a prayer that's modeled after what was just read in Luke 24. Jesus, you have shown in your word, the scriptures, that you have the ability to open people's minds, because often people's minds are closed. All of our minds have doors, and it is you who have the key to those doors. Your name is not Yale. Your name is Jesus, and you are the door opener. And we ask you to do that to all of us, that we would understand the scriptures, knowing that they are inspired by the Spirit, and it requires the Spirit to give us understanding, as well as the faith to believe what we read, and to find hope and joy and strength in it, so that our marathon here on earth, this race, will give us endurance, not to give up and not to quit. And if there's someone here who does not understand the nature of Jesus or what he offers, repentance and forgiveness of sins, today, Lord, open their heart to understand this, that they too can join the family of God worldwide as well as locally. And I pray it for Jesus' sake. And everyone said amen. The European continent on Sunday morning in June, June the 28th, was at peace. Europe is made up of a number of different countries, and they were all basically neighbors and getting along with one another on June the 28th. About a month later, that entire continent was at war. And at the end of the war, there were 20 million people dead, and 20 million people wounded, and 65 million troops activated. Not considering the damages to property, homes, infrastructure, and the environment. And that war didn't have to happen. All those peoples didn't have to die. There didn't have to be any casualties, any war. War could have been avoided. All the death and misery and suffering and sadness could have been avoided. And there could be peace between the nations. Here's what happened. A man from Serbia was upset about something that had happened in Austria. And so when one member of the royal family visited his country, he shot and killed this man. His name was Franz Ferdinand, the Archduke of Austria. An investigation revealed that there was no connection between the government of Syria and the death of that Archduke. There was nothing. The man had acted on his own. He was a crazy guy, had a gun, and killed a member of the royal family. But rather than searching for a way of peace between the two countries, and rather than making every effort to remain friends, because they're neighbors, they live next door to each other, Serbia and Austria, the Austrian government handed out an ultimatum, two-page document. And the document basically made huge demands of the country of Serbia, but they couldn't meet them. It was impossible. In fact, Winston Churchill, who was first Lord of the Admiralty, saw the document and he said it was the most insolent document of its kind ever devised. Henry Kissinger, years later, as you know, former Secretary of State here, read the document and said it was a provocation. It was an excuse to start bombing Syria, Serbia, because the terms were impossible to meet. The ultimatum that Austria gave to Serbia basically was designed to fail, and it virtually guaranteed war. And because Serbia was allied with Russia and England and France, and Austria was allied with Germany, guess what happens when one person declares war? All of a sudden, what do you have? You've got world war, and it all could have been stopped. But arrogance and pride plunged the nation into war and brought misery. God's plan to create one family, new family, a new international society made up of Republicans and Democrats, males and females, slave and free, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, in today's world, and I should add, Gators and Seminoles, that new family to worship together, to serve together, to love each other, to be with each other, to be a part of new family, has the possibility of friction and division and contention and divisiveness, because so many people are together who used to be opposite, and now they're thrust together into one family. I remember marrying a couple. They now live in Tampa. They looked exactly alike, but they were from different cultures. And there was cultural contention, not because of color, but because of cultural demands. And they had marriage troubles. Getting along with each other in God's new society is not natural. That's why when you get married, you try to find somebody that's kind of like you and shares your values. Because otherwise, you have some built-in contention. You have some built-in divisiveness. Well, the church has some built-in contention. For people of every race and every economic strata, educated, uneducated, poor, rich, there's possibility for misunderstanding. And this is why Paul, in Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, stresses that unless we cultivate virtues of humility and gentleness and patience, God's family and your marriages will be full of strife and contention and bickering and arguing. And unless we cultivate these qualities and wage war against pride, there will be war. The Apostle Paul has shown us that God has laid down three foundations for unity. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are the great building blocks upon which God builds the new church. Then in chapter 4, he begins with, therefore. That's always a clue that based on what he has said here, there's action that we must take. Here's what God has done, and here's what we must do. And that's because foundations for unity are insufficient. You can have a great foundation, but it doesn't build the house. And God calls us using virtues, patience, gentleness and humility with which to build that new structure. Therefore, what does he say? I urge you to walk worthy of the call to unity, the call to oneness with which you have been called. So Paul says, because this is what God has done, now therefore this is what you must do. You must walk worthy of that call to unity. Well, walk worthy is sort of an abstract concept. What does it mean? Well, real briefly, as we went over a couple of Sundays ago, to walk worthy of something is to live our lives and to say words and to conduct ourselves that matches God's emphasis of unity, God's emphasis of being living in harmony and living at peace, so that the words I speak must match that call. My behavior must match that call. That's what it means to walk worthy. But still, that's very abstract. Well, the way Paul writes and the way the New Testament is written is that we don't have to go very far to figure out what that means practically. Let me show you here in chapter 4, verse 1. Follow along. Ephesians 4, 1. Therefore, I, the chained one, literally, your Bible says prisoner, but Paul wasn't a prisoner. He wasn't in prison. He was under house arrest in his own home in Rome while he waited to face Caesar. It's literally the chained one, and he uses that word because a little later on he's going to use that same word, chain, in verse 3. But I'll get there in a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I always do. But therefore, I, the chained one in the Lord, urge you to walk. That's Paul's favorite word for the Christian life, to walk. That's step by step, very understandable word to us because we all walk to get here. Except for some of us has to be carried. I urge you to walk worthy of the call with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and long-suffering. Now here is his first phrase to describe what it means to walk worthy. Forbearing one another in love. That's the first, how do I walk worthy? We forbear one are in love, or we bear with each other with love. We bear with one another in love. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the second answer to the question, how do we walk worthy, is verse 3. Spudanzontis. Eagerly, excitedly, enthusiastically, doing everything we can to preserve the unity that the Spirit gives in the chain of peace, or in the chain which is peace. Excuse me. Paul answers the question, how do we walk worthy of that call to oneness? First thing he says is we must learn to endure and bear with one another. Why? Well, if you gather a team of people that come from all over the world with different cultures and different languages and different favorite things to do and things they don't like to do, you're bound to meet with annoying people. You're bound to have people who have quirks or idiosyncrasies. Not everyone's like you. A few people out there are annoying. How do you therefore end up maintaining harmony and peace with a group of people who are either proud or lazy or greedy or racist or whatever? How do you do that? Paul says we learn to what? To bear with one another. What does that mean? Well, before we answer the question, what does it mean to bear with one another? It's important that we don't overlook the three qualities that allow us to bear one another. What are they? The first one is humility. People who are humble are those who bear with others when they're annoying and when they're different and when there's things that say or do that you don't like. It's the humble person that can endure them. Humility is so subtle. There's pride of family, pride of Christian experience, there's pride of nationality, there's pride of giftedness, there's pride of intellect, there's pride of my wealth. Pride is a trap. And when that trap is sprung, division sets in and we have conflict. This is why he wants us to wage a war against pride and to seek after the virtue of humility. Jesus is qualified to teach because he said, what? I am gentle and humble in heart. Those who lead must be humble instead of being overinflated about their own opinions and have an exaggerated opinion about their importance. Humble people are the people that are the peacemakers in every family and in every church. They are doing what they can to make peace, whereas proud people are out starting skirmishes and sowing dissension among the brethren. According to Proverbs 6, God hates men and women who sow dissension among the brothers. Well, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? God hates? That's what the text says. He hates men and women who sow division in the church family or in, amongst any group of people. So humility is that virtue that allows us to put up with people. We may not like them. God's not asking us to like people who are annoying, but he does ask us to love them and to put up with them. The next quality that allows us to put up with annoying people or people that we disagree with, say, in today's world, Republicans and Democrats, I mean, the political scene right now is so savage and so awful. The things that are said about each other do not come out of godliness and do not come out of humility. But that second quality is gentleness. Now, gentleness is not weakness, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Gentleness is that word that the Greeks used to describe a horse. A strong horse, but that horse is safe to ride, even for a little boy or a little girl, because all his strength is under control. And you can put your little niece on there, or your granddaughter, and that horse will ride and not buck off that little girl. Why? That horse is called gentle. Not weak, not a punk, not a wuss, but what? But strong, responding to the touch of the one who rides the horse. Gentleness is a great quality. It means that when someone is lashing out at you, you don't lash back. Gentle is a small person or a big person. And when they're pushed and shoved, they don't push back. They don't shove back. They don't take revenge. They're under control. A great peacemaker is a person who's gentle. And finally, as Paul gives us a third quality here that's necessary to endure, is the word makrothumia. It means to be able to suffer a long time before you come to the end of your rope. We would say patient, long suffering. You can be abused and hurt, and you've got that long, long fuse. That kind of cult or that kind of virtue is great with this possibility of tension. Because people fire things and they say things and they lie and they gossip. And that patient person keeps the boat steady. That patient person says, hold off. Let's get all the evidence in. Let's not jump to conclusions. Let's not be judgmental. So all of those qualities, those three qualities, build into the ability to endure with people. If you're going to work with people, you're going to get married, you're going to be a mom, you're going to be a dad, you have kids, you teach a class, you mentor people, you're going to be a coach. The first thing to learn is to keep that team together. You must learn to endure and forbear with people who are unforbearable, and to be patient with people who are impatient. This is what happened with Austria and Serbia. The leaders of Austria, their pride was hurt. One of the royal family had been killed. But they weren't patient. Immediately they drew up this two-page ultimatum and said to Serbia, if you don't meet our demands, we're going to bomb you. How's that for patience? How's that for gentleness? How's that for humility? But that's how all wars start. That was World War I. And you know, if World War I had not occurred, World War II would have never happened. Because the seeds sown in World War I ended up being unleashed in Nazi Germany because they had been beat up by the Allies at the end of the war and given terms that were awful. So wars lead to wars. And it could have been stopped. All those people killed and misery for a century. It never had to happen. Someone in the Austrian government just said, wait a minute. This is angry words. This is revenge. This is not seeking. There's another phrase that I think we need to look at, and that's verse 3, because that's the parallel phrase. Enduring with one another, or forbearing with one another in love, and the perfect parallel that Paul gives, it's also a participle, as is bearing with one another, is the word making every effort eagerly to preserve the unity that the Spirit authors, or the unity that the Spirit gives, in the chain link of peace. Let's unpack some of these words. First is the word spudanza. Do you remember that phrase that people would use of each other, an eager beaver? What's an eager beaver? It's not a beaver. Well, maybe it is a beaver. But what's an eager beaver? What is an eager beaver like? They want to get things done. They're excited about it, right? Do they procrastinate? No. Do they kind of sit and say, well, I'm not really interested in doing this. It's not my thing. It's just not part of my personality. No, an eager beaver does what? Hey, let's do it. Let's do it together. Let's do it yesterday, right? That's the idea of spudazzo. We're eager to what? To preserve the peace that the Spirit has already given to the body of Christ. But there's a second element to this word, spudazzo. It's not only we're an eager beaver for peace and unity, but we make every effort. We don't hold anything back. There's a phrase in athletics that I often hear on the football field or something, and they'll say, she or he left everything on the field. What does that mean? That they left all their life savings on the 20-yard line? No, what does that mean? That they gave it their all on the field, and there was nothing left to bring home. I remember our sons coming home from football games. There was just nothing left in them. They just sat there. Plan for Bob Dare. That's what happens. That's the idea. There's two things that we can do to walk worthy of the call to oneness in the body of Christ when everybody is so different. We are enthusiastic and excited and eager to why? To preserve something, not manufacture peace. We don't manufacture it. We don't invent peace. It's the peace that the Spirit has offered. And we are, what, enthusiastic? enthusiastic about preserving it. Some people preserve pickles, but they don't preserve unity in their family. This is preserve the God-given unity that already exists. Preserve it. Do everything you can to preserve it. Be a martyr. Be sacrificial. Take the blame. Overlook weaknesses. Do everything you can. Spare no effort is the idea. In other words, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the what? The peacemakers. Why? They will be called the sons of God. Why the sons? Because that word son, huios, says you're like your father. God is a God of peace, and he calls people his sons who are peacemakers. They do everything they can to maintain peace within a family, within a marriage, and within the body of Christ. Because there's so many things to be contentious over, but the Spirit of God has already authored peace. We preserve it. There's some things God has done, but there's other things that we must do. Peace is not natural. Peace is not automatic. A family or a marriage or a church just can't put it on autopilot and slide into glory. Peace is not normal. That's why we have to work at it. This is everybody's responsibility. Everyone's responsibility to maintain peace. Now notice, a little later in the text, he says, eagerly make an effort to preserve the unity provided by the Spirit. That's a genitive phrase, meaning the Spirit of God has given us unity in the chain link or the bond, which refers to the bonds that a prisoner is in or someone under arrest, with the bond of peace. What does that mean? We preserve the established and authored unity that the Spirit provides by the bond of peace. What's that? Well, the ruling consideration, which should overpower everything in a discussion, in an argument, in an issue, is what? Will this maintain peace? Will this decision preserve the peace? Will this decision preserve the Spirit's peace? Or will it divide? Peace is the ruling consideration. God is called what? The God of peace. Why? Because look at God, three in one, Father, Son, Spirit, and they've never had an argument. Existing eternally in total unity. So the Spirit can give us unity because he experiences unity in his own relationship with the Father and the Son. When you see divisiveness and contentiousness, you see pride and arrogance and impatience. When you see peace and genuine harmony at a deep level, what do you see? You see humility and gentleness and patience. Now, let me put some things about on the table that you can take home and utilize. Utilize in your relationships. When a brother or sister tries your patience, remember the value of peace and the security it brings. If you talk to the kids who are raised in a home where there's contention and strife and argumentation, as a rule, the kids become very insecure. But when you have a husband and wife who get along and don't bicker all the time, and they're loving and they're humble, the kids come out what? Secure. Same thing in a church. All those who are young, who see contention going on all the time in the church, they become disillusioned and they become very insecure. I've met so many of them, it's almost become monotonous. Yeah. Some person had to have his way in the church and said something in the congregational meeting, Those young people just never forgot it. Why can't those adults learn to get along is what I hear all the time. Kids so disappointed with their mom and dad not able to get along. Remember the value of peace and the security that it brings. And let the hope of the joy of peace and harmony give you strength to bear patiently. Secondly, something that I think we ought to consider is remember the patience that people had with us. When you were growing up, did you have a teacher who was very patient with you in class when you messed up? When you got flunked your math test? Or did poorly on your baseball team? You struck out and the game was lost because of you? And you remembered a coach who was patient with you? A teacher who was patient with you? Or your mom? Or your dad who was patient with you when you failed? What did that do for you? What did that do for you when someone was patient with you? It just gave you encouragement and didn't deflate your hopes, and you got back up and tried it again. Remember how patient people have been with you and the benefit that it came to you. Third, the virtues of humility and gentleness and patience are not natural. They are God-given. They are fruits of the Spirit. And if you struggle in these areas of humility, you always have to have the last word in argument. You believe your opinion is the best, and if you don't get the right to have your way and speak what I'm going to say, you leave off in a huff. Or if any other symptom of pride dogs your step, don't give up hope. Ask for help. Cultivate a plan to be humble, to be gentle, and to be patient. And the earlier you do it in life, the better. The habits are like tree roots. If you let them go, they just get deeper and deeper and deeper. For example, sometimes live oak trees start growing in my lawn because the live oak tree drops its seeds onto my lawn, and a little shoot will come up like this. But all I need is two fingers, and I can pull that shoot out. Get it while it's early. Get that humility, or get that proud root out while it's early. But if I wait 50 years, what's happened to that little shoot? It becomes what? A tree. 50 men could not pull that thing out. That's because habit is stronger with age. If you take a boulder, a big rock on top of a mountain, and start rolling it down the mountain, when's the best time to stop that rock from rolling down the mountain and crashing into the village below? When's the best time to stop the rock? Yeah, have you ever tried to stop a rolling boulder halfway down the mountain? I'd get out of the way. Pride and all of its habits to go with it, anger, contentiousness, divisiveness, it's hard to pull up that root. You need a backhoe to do it. Get those habits while they're young. The Mississippi River can be paddled in by a little girl where it starts in Minnesota. But let that river go, what happens? It gets deeper and wider. And by the time it gets to New Orleans, is that where the Mississippi is? New Orleans? You can put a ship in. Get the habits. Work on those habits the earlier the possible. Because if you let them go, pity the people who have to live with you and who have to work with you. Another thing that comes to my mind is the best Christian, the best man, the best woman, when he sees or she sees something that needs to be fixed in the church, something that needs to be amended, seeks to what? Use it as an excuse for division? No. They seek to reform it in a humble manner. Believers who speak evil of their sisters and evil of their brothers should not be given a hearing and should not be believed. Richard Baxter, in his book, Cure for Church Divisions, written 300 years ago, back in the days when Lee was taking piano lessons, wrote, the church is here a hospital of diseased souls, of whom none are perfectly healed in this life. Richard Baxter is a classic on the damaging effects of pride in a marriage, in a family, and in a church. He says, do you see how pride sets the world on fire? Do you see how pride causes wars, ruins kingdoms, draws blood, fills the world with malice and rebellion and treason and destroys mercy. It destroys truth. It destroys honesty. It destroys everything that is left of God in the mind of people. He says, what's the root of all confusion? Pride. What's the root of all cruelties which we've heard about in the world? Pride. What is it that burns people at the stake? Pride. What is it that makes havoc of his servants and distracts and divides his church with schisms? Pride. He calls it a cursed, unmortified pride. Pride. Every proud man is a plague or burden to the place that he lives in. And if he's elevated, if he's given a position of power, if he's given power and authority, he becomes a Nabal. You remember Nabal? He thinks that everybody under him is made to serve his will. He's a natural enemy to quietness and peace. Listen to the word as it encourages us to be humble and to be patient. Do not be hasty in your spirit to be angry, because anger rests in the bosom of fools. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that rules his own spirit, gentle, is better than the one who takes a city. An angry man stirs up strife, that is, destroys peace. But he that is slow to anger appeases strife. The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is glory, her glory, to pass over a transgression. In July of 1914, a month after the shot was fired and the ultimatum was given, the ambassador of Serbia read the ultimatum from Austria. Here's the conversation. He said to the ambassador of Austria, who gave him this ultimatum, he says, I know what this is. You want to make war on us. The newspapers have been egging you on. You're setting fire to Europe. It's a great responsibility you're taking on. You will see what this effect has on London and Paris, and maybe elsewhere too. You want war, and you burn your bridges. The Austrian ambassador replied that Austria was the most peace-loving power in the world. And the representative said, yeah, I can see how peaceful you are now that you are setting fire to Europe. And so Austria declared war. But of course it didn't end there, did it? Germany was allied to Austria, so now we have two nations. But Serbia was allied to Soviet Union, Great Britain, and France. And we ended up with what? A world war. And it could have been stopped. 40 million people injured or killed because a group of leaders in the Austrian government were proud and weren't humble and weren't making every effort to maintain the bond of peace. Our family is spread all over the world. We have a son in Northern Ireland who's a professor. We have another son who's on Capitol Hill as a lawyer. We don't get to see each other very often. Last summer we did. It was a great gift. And you can relate to this. We rented out two B&B, whatever you call those things, on top of Lookout Mountain. And we had such a wonderful time. We have a great time. Any time we're together. Zach and his wife, they're expecting a third baby any moment now. So we were able to just laugh together, read scripture together, pray together, eat together outside on the grill. And afterwards, everybody wanted to do it again immediately because, what? There was no argument. There was no contention. There was no bickering. There was nothing. You know the benefit of looking forward to enjoying that if you have a family like that. You love being together. And you want to get back together again as soon as you can. That's the blessing of harmony and peace and humility and gentleness and being able to look back with good memories. And that's why they want to keep coming back. Isn't that the family you want? Sure it is. And maybe you already experienced that. Praise God for humility and gentleness and forbearance. Thank you for listening today. God bless all of us with a new desire to be eager and excited about unity.